Excellent. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to get started. Lord, I just thank you for your presence tonight. I thank you where two or three are gathered, you are here. Lord, I just thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for coming to this earth, Lord Jesus. We just ask that you would help us tonight. Help me, Lord God. Help each of us to receive fresh manna, Lord, to receive new revelation, God, about your word. We know this very well, some of us, maybe some of us not so well. But Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us, Lord God, and give me clarity, I pray, as we look at this tonight. And bless Martin as well as he leads the discussion after, and everyone who contributes, Lord. Just help us to enjoy being together and enjoy looking at your word. Amen.
Amen.
Brilliant. I'll come off that. That's just the dates, but next time it's Lizzie on the 30th of January.
So. Same response, guys.
same level of attendance, if not better. Okay. Just a couple of preparatory comments, and then I'm going to basically go through verses 1 to 11 of Mark. I've decided, by the way, not to do the introductory material. It's on the notes, but I think it would take too long. So I'm just going to do the verses, all right? But if you want to ask questions about, like, who Mark was and things like that, Lizzie was just talking to me about it. She's full of ideas on that. But you can ask questions. And the other thing is that just the way that I'm doing it, I'm going to do the first one of each month. That's the plan. Someone else will do the second one, and they may well do it quite differently to me. So there's no expectation that everyone does it the same, and you'll get some variety. So if you don't like my style, then hopefully whoever does it will do it in a better way for you. I'm also going to try and just kind of take in how everyone's getting on, and if you don't understand something, please shout if something doesn't make sense, or if you're too hot, or if you just need to get up, go to the loo or get a drink or whatever, just do it. Yeah, don't feel you have to stay stapled to your chair. Okay. Yeah, of course.
What time are you aiming to draw?
We're aiming to hopefully by 10 to 9. By 10 to 9, hopefully. But if anyone needs to leave before then, you know, just kind of scoot. All right. Also, this backdrop with the red verses is the verses from Mark. So those are the ones we're expositing. When you see a mountain background with other Bible verses on, those are just other verses, okay? So you can tell when we get to verse 11, you know that we've finished, all right? So you can kind of keep track of it. And the other thing to say is that I'm going to introduce two big words tonight. I'm sure you'll know them all, but two key words that hopefully will be useful as we go through Mark, okay? So let's make a start with the first verse of Mark 1:1. And you're welcome to have your Bible open or follow on the screen. This is New King James, by the way, the translation I'm using here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this verse could take a whole study session. There's actually a lot here. There's a string of important words being used in new or unusual ways here. It's an earth-shattering verse, actually. And one of the joys of looking in detail at verses is when you read it again, it kind of has that wow factor to it as you re-encounter it. We don't know what to make of Jesus, but Mark is going to help us. The coming of Jesus is this radically new event, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word beginning echoes Genesis 1:1. It's arche, and John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning. So it's an exciting word. The word gospel, in Old English, it's Godspell, which I guess is where that musical comes from. In Greek, it's Evangelion. And I'll always look to Dad in case I'm mispronouncing the Greek here, because Evangelion. And it was used in the ancient world for spoken announcements. Victory in battle, the enthronement of a ruler, the birth of a new leader, or something like that. It was always a vocal pronouncement, a bit like a town crier would be shouting out the news. I think I've got it here in Hebrew. To announce good news, the verb means the inbreaking of God's kingly rule, the advent of his salvation, vengeance, vindication, which is I really like that. I really like that. This is exciting, isn't it? The inbreaking. It's a dramatic event. And we get it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, So Evangelion, gospel in Mark 1:1, but translated as good news there. So it's just news. And just another example of 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. And this is actually the first time, I think, in written Greek, that the word has been used like this, the good news, evangelion. It's a completely new usage, because previously it was only ever spoken. And I love the story of Dr. Charles Eliot, who was a very faithful Christian and diligently studied the Bible through his whole life. But he was in his 77th year, and just a month before his death, he read the Old Testament through in 3 weeks. There's a challenge, 3 weeks. And his daughter said, "Oh, what are you reading?" And he said, "News." That's great. So, Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this word Christ is great. It's a Greek term, krio, meaning to smear with oil. So it's about anointing, the word Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah or Messiah. So Messiah is the same as Christ, which is, and it's used 45 times, I think, in the Old Testament. Messiah, I believe. I'm always happy to be corrected on any of these things, by the way. But it's only used 7 times in Mark, Christ. So it's not used a huge number of times. But Paul used it, wait for it. How many times do you reckon? 383 times. So he really liked the word Christ. He used it all the time. And it was also in 1 Peter quite a lot. And it's an important word in the Greek, in New Testament. It's a new usage of this word. To say that Jesus is the Christ, if you think about it's an anointing, is to identify him as prophet, priest and king. Certainly priests and kings were the ones who were anointed, if you think of back to the Old Testament, often by the prophets, of course, like Samuel. And it's also the crucial name that Peter gives to Jesus in Mark 8:29. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." That's actually the hinge verse, really, of the Gospel of Mark. And then we get this phrase, I'm not sure if I've put, yes, I've put it back up. We get Son of God at the end of the verse. And actually, this isn't in some of the early manuscripts, but most people think it should be there. It really ought to be there. And it's a really important title for Jesus in Mark. And however, it only occurs 8 times in Mark, so it's not massively used, but it's a major key to who Jesus is. The Son of Man is Jesus' favourite reference to himself in the book of Mark, and that's used about 14 times. But Son of God is, as I say, only used 8 times. But it's used loads through the rest of the Gospels. John's Gospel uses it 29 times, Son of God, just as a comparison. And one of the things you might start doing as we're reading Mark, you might find yourself pouring through the pages of the other Gospels, you know, so that just to compare. And that's fine. It's good to read the other Gospels as well. If we only had Mark, we would be impoverished, I think, because it's so short. And, you know, if you were challenged, which Gospel would you want to keep? It would be a really difficult question to answer, I think. I'm sure we'd all have different answers. Yeah, I think a lot of us would go for John. But Luke, because you wouldn't have the prodigal son, or, you know, so it's quite a challenge. And Jesus' true identity is kept secret. So this Son of God is not bandied about by him or by others in the Gospel of Mark, because there's this thing that we talked about before, the messianic secret. In chapter 8 onwards, after that verse I showed, he talks about it with his disciples. But it's only proclaimed openly in Mark 15. When the centurion who stood opposite him saw he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And that is such a powerful moment in the Gospel there. What does it mean, Jesus is Son of God? Firstly, he's got that close relationship with the Father. That's the first thing it means, Son of God. Secondly, his obedience to God's will. And thirdly, Jesus is unique. There's no one like him. There's never been anyone like him. There never will be anyone else like him. He's completely unique. How do we apply this to us, Son of God? Because we are sons and daughters of God. That's definitely true. I was thinking, Jesus says to Peter, doesn't he? I think, I'm trying to remember here the moment, but I think it's to do with the fact that the disciples saw Jesus, and he says, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. And also he says to Peter, blessed are you. That's right, when he says Son of God, he says, you are the Christ. When Peter says, you are the Christ, Jesus says to him, I'll get there in the end, Jesus says to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven has revealed it to you. And the centurion had that moment. He saw Jesus on the cross, he saw him die, and he said, this was the Son of God. Because he just gave up the ghost, he just died, just like that. And that didn't happen on the cross. You couldn't just die, death was drawn out and protracted. And he was a Gentile as well, which just adds to it. And so we accept, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We accept it by faith. And that doesn't make our faith less real. Just because we weren't there with the disciples or with others who saw Jesus, our faith is just as real. And there's a special blessing for us who haven't seen him, but we still believe. And many, of course, would have rubbed shoulders with Jesus, would have seen him do extraordinary miracles and walked away. And not believed. So that's important to realise as well. Okay, moving on from verse 1. This opening sentence, it took me quite a long time before realising, and I felt quite bad that I hadn't realised this as an English teacher. It's actually grammatically incorrect. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there's no verb in that sentence. Although you can kind of put it with the next bit. As it is written in the prophet. So if you make that one sentence, then you get away with it. I'm looking at Helen. Helen knows these things as well. As it's written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, this all comes from various bits of the Old Testament. So I'll just give you these verses. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. I think it's quite awesome that it's quoted from way back there, and to bring you into the place which I've prepared. And don't forget, these are on handouts, which I'll give to you if you don't worry about racing to get all these down. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. And then, of course, Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So here, the first mention of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus. The word Lord there makes us think of Jesus the Lord. It's always the translation, oddly there, it's not capitalised, because often it is, meaning Yahweh. So it's the translation of the unpronounceable name of God. I try to write it down and I always write it wrong, but it's, you know, basically YHWH. W? No, that's not right. YHWH. Yes, YHWH. Known as the Tetragrammaton. That's not your big word for the night, by the way. And it just means God. So prepare the way for God. So we know God's on his way here. And Mark doesn't tell us. We have to put things together and work it out. Unlike, if you read the Gospel of John at the start, John's explaining everything all the way through and telling you. So it's really helpful. And it's actually quite a good gospel to read with a non-Christian. But the Gospel of Mark, it just chucks it out there and you just go, wow, what am I to do with all this? No wonder the disciples get confused in the Gospel of Mark. So verse 3 seems to be translated everywhere like this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And notice that the crying voice is linked with the wilderness. Yeah, and that cry is a really strong cry. It's the same word for Jesus crying out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? It's a really strong cry. And the Jewish Bible, though, the Jewish translation that some of you might be familiar with, Stern, I think the name of the guy is, he translates it, which is possibly more accurate, like this. In the desert, prepare the way for Adonai. So the emphasis there, if you can see, is the desert is linked with preparing the way rather than the voice linked with the wilderness, if that makes sense. I'm hoping that makes sense. So I said it the wrong way around, really. In this one here, the voice crying is in the wilderness. Yeah. But if you put the punctuation in a different place, so in other words, the voice crying is before the quote, the desert, in the desert, prepare the way for Adonai. So you haven't got the preparation taking place in the wilderness in most people's translations, but actually it should be. Yeah. It's significant that we're in the wilderness preparing God's way. This is a photograph, if I've got it here, of the Judean wilderness where John the Baptist probably operated. It was a really rugged, rough area. And wilderness makes us think of the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around because of their rebellion. We associate wilderness a little bit with failure, don't we? But actually, there's some great things associated with wilderness as well. So the manna from heaven, the quail, God's supply, the tabernacle was established as they were travelling. And I've got written down here, the wilderness is the place where God would once again act to deliver his people. I think it's awesome that everyone came out to the wilderness. So be encouraged if you're feeling a bit wildernessy at the moment, that the chaos of the wilderness throws us unto God, helps us to hear God better. So, John the Baptist, Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's John is the baptizer, so it's the baptizer in the Greek. And it's a dynamic, he's a unique man again. This word repentance is metanoia in the Greek, and it's used in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. And because I've been looking at Jeremiah recently, that I found that interesting. And it's a matter of returning to Yahweh with one's whole being and in all decisions, taking him absolutely seriously as Israel's God. So it's a powerful thing to repent. It's important not to rely on other things. You've got to rely on God fully. That's what it means. To do repentance is actually a really important concept in Judaism. And apparently, great is repentance was a popular rabbinic saying. They used to talk about this. And John does give moral teaching as well. We don't see it in Mark, but if you look in Matthew and in Luke, I think it's chapter 3 in each case, you get this moral teaching. Remission of sins, an old word kind of basically meaning forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And Jeremiah talked about this, Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So this is good news, isn't it? It's good news. Repentance sounds tough, but forgiveness of sins as well. And it's not spelt out what that actually means. I was going through the gospel today thinking, okay, so where do we see reference to forgiveness? And we don't see it necessarily. It's about Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is, what are you going to do about Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus all the way through? That's the challenge. So we have to kind of work it out for ourselves. Obviously, Jesus brings the forgiveness through his death and resurrection. It would be silly to read the Gospel of Mark alone in isolation without going into other bits in the New Testament, you know, to unpack it more. Personally, I have always liked a Bible with cross-references for that reason. So I've got in the margin, you know, and I can look and you get little letters. And you think, oh, what does that mean? And then it gives you a cross-reference and it gives you another verse with making a similar sort of point. And I've always enjoyed cross-references for that reason. Mark 1:5, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John is hugely popular. Probably it was an exaggeration. It probably wasn't every single person, but it seemed like every person was coming out to hear John and to be baptized. Obviously, Jesus is going to be just as popular, if not more popular. And there's a big emphasis on that in Mark's gospel as well. John was baptizing all around the Jordan. We don't know exactly where John baptized Jesus, although if you go to Israel, I'm pretty sure that someone will tell you exactly where exactly where Jesus was baptized. In fact, I stumbled across a news item on the BBC News website today that they're thinking of giving the location a makeover. I think it's Bethany above Jordan or something like this. I don't know if you know, but apparently 200,000 Christians go to that spot every year to see it. And it must be a really powerful place just to picture and just to imagine Jesus being baptized. I don't want to jump the gun, though. Where it was, so I'll give you this. Somewhere. Yeah, there's a map there. So you can just see the top of the Dead Sea. And it was thought to be just above it. I've blown it up a little bit, Bethabara, where John was probably baptizing Jesus. And that's where most people think he was baptized. And there would have been a lot of people walking to and fro past there. So it was kind of on a prominent position. So Israel's been waiting for a prophet and John shows up and everyone gets very excited about him showing up. And they come to be cleansed by being dipped in the water, which is actually quite radical because they should be going to the temple and making sacrifices to get clean, but they're coming out to John instead. So he is prophetically preparing people. Just imagine the number of people who were baptized and then prophetically prepared. That's God's grace, to receive the message of Jesus and to respond positively to Jesus. John was an eloquent preacher. He was really persuasive and powerful, but we don't see much of his speaking here. We do get this description. He was clothed with camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. This is enough to link it with Elijah, Elijah the prophet. And he does come up. Elijah crops up later in the Gospel of Mark. People say, well, who is this Jesus then? And Mark 6:15, others said, it is Elijah. Notice. And also Mark 8:28, they answered, John the Baptist. They think Jesus is John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And then, of course, not only do we get talk of Elijah, but Elijah shows up in Mark 9:4 on the mountain. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What an awesome moment that must have been. So Israel believed Elijah was coming back as a forerunner of the Messiah. I guess if they're not Messianic Jews, they still do believe that. Elijah worked some of the most powerful miracles in the Old Testament. He is an awesome man of God. And so it increases our expectation. Jesus is going to be a miracle worker if Elijah is a miracle worker. And I saw in one of the comments that John the Baptist is like an extraordinary audiovisual aid for the introduction of Jesus. And of course, Jesus does relate, does connect John the Baptist with Elijah in Matthew 11:14. He says, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So it's interesting the way he puts it there. Just coming back to the locusts and wild honey, it's probably a bee's honey. I think there are various views on this. The reference to locusts and honey suggests that he lived quite simply. I was trying to pronounce his word, ascetic. He's aesthetic. So he's kind of a vegetarian, really. Well, actually, is that right? If you eat locusts, you're not a vegetarian, are you? Yeah, it's, whether it's meat, it's a meat substitute. That's very true. Yeah, but he probably didn't drink wine. I don't know. It's thought that the honey might be a substitute for wine. We do know his disciples fasted. I think there is a bit of a contrast because we know that Jesus drank wine, obviously, but there's a little bit of a contrast with John as the forerunner. And Jesus says this in Matthew. He spends quite a long time talking about John. He says, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, in Matthew 11:11. As usual, Jesus being a bit paradoxical there in his comments. But John the Baptist is such an important figure in salvation history. And then let's move on to the next bit. He preached. This is what John says. This is all the kind of speech of John we get here. There comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, time for the first big word of the evening. All right, time for the first big word. Does anyone know what it might be? Any guesses? There comes one after me who's mightier than I. Okay, it's the word eschatology. Eschatology. Well, it's going to pop up here on the screen. Okay, so it's on that slide, very kind of small. Eschaton in Greek. And this is what it is. It's derived from the Greek... Oh, eschatos. Endings vary, don't they, in Greek. Derived from the Greek word eschatos means last or final. Eschatology is teaching about the last things. If you want to know more about that, listen to John's series on Revelation. It refers to a time in the future when the course of history will be changed to such an extent that you can speak of an entirely new state of reality. And that's what John the Baptist is talking about. There comes one after me who's mightier than I, he says. He's talking about a future takeover, a future event. And this may be one reason why Herod beheaded John, apart from the obvious one that we get in Mark 6 when we come on to that. So in this passage here, we've got this reference to these sandal straps, yeah, that he says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose Jesus' sandal strap. He's, or this one, he doesn't name him. I'm not worthy, he's so great. And Matthew talks about saying John's not worthy to, John says, I'm not worthy to carry the sandals. Slight difference, instead of loosing them. But Luke says loose, just like Mark. And in the Talmud, it was said that a disciple, so that's a collection of rabbinic Jewish texts, rabbis would give their interpretation and their kind of understanding of God's word, and it would get written down over time. And a disciple of any master or any rabbi should do anything that a slave must do for his master. But the one thing a disciple should not do is loose their sandal strap. That was seen as too menial, seen as too humble. So John is saying in the strongest possible terms how much greater Jesus is than him. I think he's hinting as well about supernatural power. John's an obedient servant. He's obedient to his calling. And I think that's such an example to us. I think he's one of the greatest examples, apart from Jesus himself, of obedience. And the fruitfulness of obedience is really valuable. It's so fruitful. And it's such a wonderful, such a beautiful thing, I think. I think the Father loves to see us obeying him. So Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, when we're reading, I'm just going to kind of pull back a little bit. And when you're reading through a book of the Bible and you're trying to study it, it's quite good to think, let me just imagine I've never read this before, and reading it for the first time, and then looking at it and thinking, okay, so what does this mean? Yeah, because particularly if we've been reading things a lot, we've read Mark a lot, it's good to see it with fresh eyes sometimes. And what is this baptism? It says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, if you read through the whole of the rest of Mark, you will find no reference to this baptism. So it's a bit mysterious, really. Mark doesn't explain it at all. But it seems reasonable to assume that Jesus is going to somehow baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm sure all of you are thinking, well, it must be Pentecost. Yeah, that's perhaps the first thing we think of, but obviously that's not referred to in Mark's gospel. In the whole of Mark, Jesus is trying to myth bust this ingrained belief that the disciples have that he's going to take over, get rid of the Romans and kind of lead a revolt and be enthroned in Jerusalem, and Israel's going to be restored in that way. And of course, that isn't the message Jesus is bringing. That wasn't the role that he had. It was better than that. But what I really love about this bit here is that it's showing how important the Holy Spirit is. And actually, Jesus came to bring us the Holy Spirit. And without Jesus coming, we'd never have been able to receive him. If you think of the way the Holy Spirit fell on people in the Old Testament, like Moses and others, Joshua, Samson, Elijah, people like this, they got the Spirit, but they didn't give it to other people. They just got it themselves. And it was God who poured out the Spirit, like it says in Joel 2:28. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's God the Father pouring his Spirit out. But Jesus, as we know, with his disciples, sends them out and anoints them to go, and at one point he even breathes on them, doesn't he? Breathes on them to receive the Spirit. So Jesus is bringing something amazingly new here. Okay, and baptism in the Spirit is the overarching goal of Jesus coming, to actually baptize us in the Spirit. As to when you think the baptism in the Spirit happens, that's probably the subject of another study. Okay, and just in case you're thinking this, you might be aware that in the other versions it says and fire. It says the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark doesn't emphasize judgment there. It emphasizes the Holy Spirit. Fire is judgment. Some people think, oh, in this one it must be like a fiery Holy Spirit, like the fire of Pentecost. Well, you could read it like that, but I think it's really judgment. And so we've got two choices. We either get baptized with the Holy Spirit or we get the fire of judgment. That's the way it goes. We receive the Holy Spirit today, but we also have that capacity to bestow the Spirit on others through God, through the Father. It's nothing of ourselves, but we have that capacity that Jesus had. Jesus said, you'll do even greater things than me. And I do just this verse here, Galatians 3:5. Notice it says, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you." So that is what God's calling us to. Okay, baptism of Jesus. It features in all four Gospels. I read a commentary that said it's not in the Gospel of John. But unless I'm much mistaken, the baptism of Jesus is in the Gospel of John. But come back to me if you think it isn't. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if Jesus is perfect, why does he need to repent? Why does he need to be cleansed? This is problematic. I think the early church were a bit embarrassed by this idea of Jesus being baptised. In Matthew's account, John the Baptist says, "Lord, you should be baptising me." It doesn't happen in Mark. But in John, John the Baptist immediately recognises who Jesus is. And he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Straight away, John the Baptist identifies him. But that doesn't happen in the Gospel of Mark. So let's look at these last few verses and then we'll divide them up in a sec. "It came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So there's no recognition here that John identified Jesus or spoke to him or anything. He just came along, stream of people getting baptized. Jesus has probably walked for at least a day to get to the Jordan where John is baptizing, because he's come from Galilee, probably. He could have walked 21 miles, something like that. So he obviously knew, he obviously came there for the express reason of being baptized. The phrase "in those days" gives a bit of dignity, makes it sound like an important moment here. And of course, the Jordan, getting baptized in the Jordan, that's the coming across the Jordan into the promised land, isn't it? So there's that symbolism as well. But we don't get much detail here. It's worth picturing yourself, imagining yourself being there. There's a huge throng of people all waiting to get baptized by John, everyone anxious to get there. And then suddenly someone comes out of the crowd, goes down to get baptized, and John seems to pay special attention to this person as they're getting baptized. And John says he's here to point the way to one greater than him. And so everyone there at that moment when Jesus is getting baptized must have felt something going on, must have known that this was a special moment. So he gets baptized, the end of verse 9 there. And this does make us think of Jesus' death, of course. So that's maybe one reason he gets baptized, because he goes under and up. And Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Us being baptized into Jesus' death. In Matthew, Jesus justifies it to John, and he says, suffer this to happen. He says, because it's appropriate to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he says. And I like what Karl Barth says about this, about Jesus' act of baptism. He says he became wholly and utterly one of them, in other words, human. Not in an act of secret or even public condescension, like a king for a change donning a beggar's rags and mingling with a crowd, but by belonging to them in every way. To become one of them definitively as well as originally. With them, he thus confessed his sins. His sins? If we do not say this, we question and even deny the totality of his self-giving. And this does raise theological questions about Jesus. He's the spotless Lamb of God. Otherwise, our salvation wouldn't be secure. But there are verses like this one, Romans 8:3, which says at the end, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there's also that verse, is it 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think it is, where it says that he made him sin, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. So I think we have to kind of picture it. And I think the key is the likeness of human flesh. So he is fully human, but he's not sinful like us. He's perfect. No one else like that exists. Okay, and then just coming back to this, immediately. This is a trigger word. It's used... well, I've got 40 times in Mark. 34 times it's translated as immediately. Who's got the NIV in front of them. I don't think you'll see it so often there, but it's also translated as at once or as soon as. So it is there. It is there. And sometimes you can't take it literally. So here's an example. They went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and taught. I think that's a bit strained, really, because he goes into Capernaum, but when does he arrive in Capernaum? And then immediately on the Sabbath. So I don't know, but it's sometimes a little bit rough around the edges, Mark's gospel, it seems. And that would be something to do with who he was and how he wrote, which we haven't got time to talk about. Okay, so come back to this bit here. We've got the Father, Son and the Spirit involved in this passage. So if you're trying to have a debate with a JW or someone who doesn't believe that there's Father, Son and Spirit, or says the Trinity isn't even in the Bible, which the word Trinity isn't, but this is a passage to go to see all of them involved. And the heavens parting is quite dramatic. It's like splitting apart, which is awesome. It's probably only Jesus who saw this. My second big word of the evening, apocalyptic. So we've had eschatology and now you've got apocalyptic. Now, you might be slightly surprised by this definition of apocalyptic. Basically, it consists of compositions that either are or purport to be divine revelations received by their authors. The revelations were usually received in the form of visions. They were recounted in detail and accompanied by an interpretation. So Jesus has a vision here of the heavens parting and the Holy Spirit coming down. There's no suggestion that anyone else saw it in Mark's account. And that's something you might want to look at more for yourself. John the Baptist says he's seen it all in John's gospel, but not here. Maybe he knew it somehow. And this thing about the heavens splitting makes us think of Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. The dove, quite interesting, in Luke, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. So that suggests that the dove is physical somehow. Don't get hung up on it being a dove, though. It says like a dove. It says like a dove in all the versions here. So, but it does suggest gentleness about the Holy Spirit, which contrasts a little bit with the next bit of Mark, where the Holy Spirit's driving Jesus into the wilderness. But at the moment, it's this verse, this key verse, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this echoes Psalm 2:7. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That's a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, prophesying the arrival of Jesus. And Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. So this is the voice of the Father coming from heaven. I hadn't realised that there are only three places in the New Testament where Jesus hears the audible voice of the Father. This one, which is only one, but it's in all the Gospels. And then there's Mark 9, the Transfiguration, where again Jesus hears the Father's voice. And then there's a mysterious moment in John 12:28, where Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. And the voice comes from heaven, I have done and will glorify it again. And that's the third point where Jesus hears God's voice from heaven. Why doesn't Jesus hear God's voice in Gethsemane? And why doesn't he hear God's voice when he cries out on the cross while he's forsaken? The Father can't speak to him there. But wouldn't Jesus have needed the Father's voice in Gethsemane? It's not recorded that he hears it. I'm nearly done. I just want to say here, the importance here is that Jesus needs the Father's affirmation of him and obviously the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Before this, we don't know that he did any miracles as far as we know. And Ben Witherington, who's written a commentary, says, as God's special son, sorry, it's not great on there, is it? Jesus receives God's special favour, including the full endowment of God's Spirit, equipping him for ministry. What we see here is the confirmation given to Jesus of who he is in relationship to the Heavenly Father. So although Mark doesn't spell it out, this is all we need to know, really. Of course, it echoes Son of God in verse 1 that we've already seen, beloved Son. he's beloved anyway. He's not started his mission. He's not done anything yet, apart from get to the age of 30 and still be there. But he's already beloved by the Father. This is my beloved Son. He's not done anything yet. And it's Jesus' pre-existent relationship with the Father that God is pleased about and God is declaring here. And because the Father has loved Jesus, because he declares, and this is my beloved Son, he can declare it to us too. By declaring it in this moment here, that's why the baptism is so special, I think, the baptism of Jesus. He is able to declare to us, you are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter, I'm pleased with you. And again, it's not about what we do, because Jesus hadn't gone through anything yet. And Donald English sums up that Jesus' divine authority is finally expressed in Mark, not in a great spectacular ministry, but actually a path of suffering. That's what it ends up being. And this is a powerful affirmation. Jesus is going to need this. He's about to experience 40 days in the wilderness and Satan tempting him. So he's going to need to hang on to this affirmation. The Father is perfect. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he knew what Jesus would need, just like he knows what we need. So I'm going to stop at that point. And perhaps I'll just pray briefly and then hand over to Martin. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the power that there is in your word and for the world-changing events that we've been looking at here, Lord. Please continue to speak to us, Lord, and bless all those here who've been listening. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.